Our scripture reading is chapter 12 of 1 Kings. It's a long chapter, but I want to read the whole thing for you, and you follow along if you will. And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel were come to Shechem to make him king. And it came to pass when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who was yet in Egypt, heard of it, for he was fled from the presence of King Solomon, and Jeroboam dwelt in Egypt. That they sent and called him. And Jeroboam and all the congregation of Israel came and spake unto Rehoboam, saying, Thy father made our yoke grievous. Now therefore make thou the grievous service of thy father and his heavy yoke which he put upon us lighter, and we will serve thee. And he said unto them, Depart yet for 3 days, then come again to me. And the people departed, and King Rehoboam consulted with the old men that stood before Solomon his father while he yet lived, and said, How do you advise that I may answer this people? And they spake unto him, saying, If thou wilt be a servant unto this people this day, and wilt serve them, and answer them, and speak good words to them, then they will be thy servant forever. But he forsook the counsel of the old men which they had given him, and consulted with the young men that were grown up with him, and which stood before him. And he said unto them, What counsel give ye, that we may answer this people, who have spoken to me, saying, Make the yoke of which thy father did upon us lighter? And the young men that were grown up with him spake unto him, saying, Thus shalt thou speak unto this people that spake unto thee, saying, Thy father made our yoke heavy, but make it thou lighter unto us. Thus shalt thou say unto them, My little finger shall be thicker than my father's loins. And now whereas my father did lade you with heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father hath chastened you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king had appointed, saying, Come to see again the third day. And the king answered the people roughly, and forsook the old men's counsel that they gave him, and spake to them after the counsel of the young men, saying, My father made your yoke heavy, and I will add to your yoke. My father also chastised you with whips, I will chastise you with scorpions. Wherefore the king hearkened not unto the people, for the cause was from the Lord, that he might perform his saying which the Lord spake by Ahijah the Shilonite, which unto Jeroboam the son of Nebat. So when all Israel saw that the king hearkened not unto them, the people answered the king, saying, What portion have we in David? Neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to thine own house, David. So Israel departed unto their tents. But as for the children of Israel, which dwelt in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them. Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was over the tribute, and all the Israel stoned him with stones that he died. Therefore King Rehoboam made speed to get him up to his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel rebelled against the house of David unto this day. It came to pass when all Israel heard that Jeroboam was come again, that they sent and called him unto the congregation and made him king over all Israel. There was none that followed after the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. And when Rehoboam was come to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah, with the tribe of Benjamin, and 180,000 chosen men, which were warriors, to fight against the house of Israel, to bring the kingdom again to Rehoboam the son of Solomon. But the word of God came unto Shemaiah the man of God, saying, Speak unto Rehoboam the son of Solomon, king of Judah, unto the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the remnant of the people, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Ye shall not go up, nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Return every man to his house, for this thing is from me. They hearkened therefore to the word of the Lord, and returned to depart according to the word of the Lord. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim, and dwelt therein, and went out from thence and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Whereupon the king took counsel and made 2 calves of gold and said unto them, It's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem to behold thy gods. O Israel, to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. And this thing became sin for the people, went to worship before one, even unto Dan. And he made an house high places, and he made priests of the lowest of people, which were not of the tribe of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the 8th month on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah, and he offered upon the altar. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made, and he placed in Bethel the priest of the high places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the 8th month, even the month in which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar and burnt incense. I find that Jeroboam is one of the most interesting persons in Scripture. I didn't say I like him. I don't like him at all, but he's interesting. He's a great study. He's actually the first king of Israel after the kingdom divided. Reminder, of course, that King Saul was the first king over all of Israel right after the period of Judges. He was a great, powerful warrior who was the people's choice. But over the years, as his power grew, his wickedness grew, and he sinned against the Lord, and he remained unrepentant. He reigned for 40 years and died tragically after being rejected by God. Then came King David. That's better. King David was God's favored choice. He was generally a good king, though he also sinned grievously. The difference between him and Saul was that David, when his sin was exposed, repented, while Saul was not David's... Saul was not repentant. David's greatest achievement, religious-wise, was stabilizing the kingdom. He was still a warrior, but he stabilized the preparation of God's temple. He didn't build it, but he prepared for it. The establishment of musicians and choirs in the service of God, inclusion of the inspired psalms in the worship of God. David wrote many of the psalms, and God loved David and blessed him and promised there would never fail to be a king over Israel and the family of David. David, like Saul before him, also reigned for 40 years. Next was Solomon, David's son. He became king of Israel after much political intrigue, but he was a king of peace, no more wars. He was noted for his wisdom and for his foolishness. Like those before him, he was a sinner who sadly worsened over time. He, together with Asaph, also wrote additional psalms under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, Solomon seemed to fear God genuinely, and yet he was vain and rebellious in his heart. His greatest achievement, though, was his construction of the temple, an establishment of temple worship exactly as God instructed. And he directed the establishment of the Levitical priesthood and established the special house of Aaron as the functioning priest in the temple. This was all in accord with God's will. Solomon also reigned 40 years. His repentance is questionable. Because Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and went not fully after the Lord as David his father, God sent a prophet to tell him that the kingdom of Israel would be taken from him and he would be given to another, not of David's lineage. But the removal of the house of David from Israel begs a tough question. What then becomes of God's promise that there would never fail to be a king over Israel from the house of David? The answer to that question was fulfilled in Solomon's son Rehoboam, who became king, but merely of one tribe, it says, the tribe of Judah, well, together with a small tribe of Benjamin. God's people were reduced to a remnant. This happens many times in Scripture. The main part of Israel, however, was ruled by King Jeroboam, the subject of this sermon this evening. Who was Jeroboam? What do we know about Jeroboam, the son of Nebat? Before Jeroboam became king, we know him as a mighty military man. Scripture tells us he was a mighty man of valor. King Solomon even recognized his abilities and made him ruler over the charge of the house of Joseph, which was two of the larger tribes. After Solomon died, he fell out with Solomon. But after Solomon died, it would have been normal for Solomon's son to reign in his place, but there was a problem. The problem was that the people's attitude turned sour against King Solomon. There was much discontent in Israel because of Solomon's wasteful extravagance. They kind of needed a department of government, what do you call it, government efficiency. Was there another option then? In a monarchy, is it even possible to choose another king? They didn't have an election like we do today. But the people of Israel were discontented with Solomon for his wickedness and mostly for his heavy taxation. Solomon lived in luxurious wealth and splendor while the people had to pay for it. They were sick of heavy taxes. Would his son Rehoboam be just like that? Maybe Jeroboam would make a better king, they thought. Rehoboam, Solomon's son and rightful heir, aware of his dilemma, wisely sought for advice. In a multitude of many, there is safety. First, he asked the old men what he should do, and the old men, you know, taught him to promise the people that his yoke would be lighter than his father Solomon, that he would reduce taxation. That was good advice, but it wasn't what Rehoboam wanted to hear, so then he asked his cronies that he grew up with what he should do, and they gave him the opposite advice. They told him, hey, you got to be tough. You got to be tough. They told Rehoboam he should raise taxes. They advised that he should tell the people, whereas my father did lay you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father hath chastened you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. That was not very smart. When the people heard that, they said, that's it. Forget the house of David. So Israel rebelled against the house of David unto this day. That's in verse 19. That ought to make the hairs on the back of your neck stand up. Israel rejected the house of David. Now, possibly in their own mind, and probably in their own minds, they were thinking, well, we're just rejecting Rehoboam. But they were rejecting the house of David. This is the one that God established, where he would bring forth his Messiah. You don't reject the house of David. You don't reject Jesus Christ. That's a terrible thing to think about. But it was all according to God's plan to split the kingdom of Israel. The greater part of Israel chose General Jeroboam to be their king. Thus it came about that Israel was now ruled by Jeroboam, son of Nebat, not of the house of David. King Jeroboam's portion kept the name Israel, which later became known as Samaria, and that's what we know it during Jesus' ministry. A remnant, however, remained loyal to the house of David. Rehoboam's portion, which is known as Judah, which during Jesus' earthly reign was called Judea. So this division still continued down to the time of Jesus. While this split in the kingdom occurred some 900 years before Christ, the division of Judea and Samaria remained right until the day Jesus was born, well, actually throughout his ministry. And the consequence of the people of Israel choosing Jeroboam remained in effect, and though that division doesn't remain in our modern times, the spirit of that division does remain even today. What do I mean? The division of the two nations reflect two erroneous tendencies that continue to affect the Church of Christ today. Rehoboam was unquestionably foolish. That's obvious. But that doesn't mean Jeroboam was wise. Maybe we'd call him clever. Yeah, I think we'd call him clever or subtle, like the devil. He ran a good campaign, but he was a very immoral king. Northern Israel never had a good king after that. The kings were all ungodly, and as goes the king, so goes the nation. That's true today, too, by the way. As people follow suit, again, right up to the time Jesus walked on earth. The matter of choosing the better king isn't as simple as you might think. It was a matter of choosing a man who was clearly in the promised line of David, even though he was stupid, versus choosing the king who was more sympathetic, beneficent, but who was not in God's chosen line. Jeroboam was more talented than Rehoboam. That sounds like that's what we want. He wanted a leader. And he would lower taxes. Which would you have chosen if you were there? Lower taxes sounds good. But in this case, it was better to choose the ill-advised and greedy Rehoboam, the grandson of King David, than the more prudent stranger to the throne of Israel. The split from David's royal line carried with it another problem. Their choice to separate themselves from Judah also meant a separation from the holy hill of Zion, from God's holy temple. Since God directed there be only one temple, Israel's choice to separate from the temple in Jerusalem was plainly a bad one. You see, the temple was in Judah. Nevertheless, short-sighted King Jeroboam was happy that this his promise to please the people gained him consent of the governed. Downside is, he was henceforth always beholding to the people. He continued in that. He lay under a cloud of always having to give in to the people, whatever happened. While his catering to the Israel's wishes gave him an initial boost in popularity, that very thing proved to be his downfall. Okay, what is your chief end? You know your chief end is neither to glorify yourself nor others, but to glorify God only and enjoy Him forever. What if you're the king, though? What is the king's chief end? Isn't it the same thing? Even if obedience to God may alienate ungodly people, it's still right to rule righteously and not pragmatically. As king, it was Jeroboam's duty to take order that truth of God be kept pure and entire, that blasphemies and heresies be suppressed, that all corruptions and abuses in worship and discipline prevented or reformed, and that all the ordinances of God duly settled, administered, and observed. This doesn't mean he might assume to himself the specifically priestly duties that was matter that was reserved for the Levites. Jeroboam, I suppose, wanted to be a good king, and he continued doing so by attempting to please the people. It's as though he thought, my chief end is to glorify the people forever. Unfortunately for him, he gave in to the wishes of the people, even though it meant not being faithful to God. How did he do this? Our chapter tells us in pretty good detail. He thought to himself to be wiser than God. Everything he shouldn't have done as king, he did, and everything he should have done, he didn't. That sounds a little bit like the Apostle Paul's regret that the good that I would, I do not, but the evil that I would not, that I do. Except that in the Apostle's case, Paul was expressing his deep repentance and regret. Alas, wretched man that I am. And he calls for God to deliver him from this body of death. In the case of Jeroboam, however, he's quite proud to do that which he shouldn't and not do that which he should. He clearly did not repent. Let's consider some of the things Jeroboam should have done and then what he shouldn't have done. First, in his coronation speech, he should have praised God that he was given the high responsibility that God over God's people. Thank God for it. Ask God for his wisdom, that the people would pray for him. But he did no such thing. In addition, he should have clarified that while God gave him the kingship, they must not forget God's blessing remains on the royal house of David. And that even though his counterpart Rehoboam is a vain and foolish king, it's from his bloodline that the Messiah will one day come. Moreover, he should have told his people this: even though God has given me the kingdom of Israel for now, you must never forget that God's house is within the tribe of Judah in Jerusalem. There is God's temple, and we must honor that. Furthermore, I, your king Jeroboam, will personally continue to go regularly myself to offer sacrifice as he commanded, and so should you. Think what a difference that might have made. But that's not what he did, is it? He became puffed up with pride and jealous of Rehoboam. He was afraid that the kingdom would return to the house of David. He said so. Jeroboam's establishing a new capital and new place of sacrifice was done in defiance of the promises of God. What else did Jeroboam do? He worried that, verse 27, if this people go up to sacrifice in the house of Jehovah at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again to their Lord. I mean, Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. He was afraid to do right. What should Jeroboam have done? Instead, he should have at least admitted God cannot and must never be represented in graven images. But what did Jeroboam do? Verse 28, the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said to the people, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. I'm going to make it easy for you. Behold thy Elohim, O Israel, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt. See how Jeroboam was mocking the commandments of God? And to show how much he was willing to accommodate the citizens, he made travel easy for them. He set one calf in the city of Bethel. Now that was in the south of Israel, just north of the border to go down into Judah, so that the people on their way, perhaps to go to the temple, would say, hey, you know, we don't have to go all that way. We can stop here in Bethel. And one in the far north in the city of Dan, so the people in the north could go to that one. Wasn't Jeroboam good to the people? Yes. People may have liked this, but what did God think of it? Verse 30, and this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even to Dan. In addition to that, Jeroboam made high places. Well, actually, some were still there, but he emphasized them. He promoted them. This thing became a sin. You might think, well, of course it was a sin. That's so obvious it doesn't need to be said. But the meaning is deeper than that. It's not only a sin for Jeroboam and for the people who fell in with it. It became an enduring sin for the entire nation of Israel as long as it lasted. The policy introduced by Jeroboam of not condemning the high places continued throughout the history of Israel. Of all the kings they've had, and all the kings that came and went and followed Jeroboam, even though there were some minor revivals in Israel, whatever progress was made, at the end we hear the refrain, but they removed not the high places and continued in the sin of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. So he started something that they never got rid of. You see, Jeroboam did great damage to the worship of Israel, which they were never able to overcome. Even down to the New Testament, you think of the woman at the well. She was in Samaria, Israel. And she, where's the right place to worship, she said? Here in Ephraim? Here in the north here, or down in Jerusalem? And Jesus told him, salvation is of the Jews. But the time comes when you worship God neither in this mountain nor that, but you worship God in spirit and truth. But think of that. How hard it is to overcome old habits once they've become established? How hard is that? There may be times of revival, but never able to terminate the old practices that are so embedded in the consciences of the people. Established practices are practically unable to shake off. Our presidents, we're having a change of administration coming up here. And the old one is always concerned with their legacy. What is their legacy? What would the legacy might be for future generations? How would they be remembered? What's the legacy of John F. Kennedy? What's the legacy of Richard Nixon? What's the legacy of Jimmy Carter and so on? What would be the legacy of Joe Biden or Donald Trump? Historians try to think of some great positive contribution that was made during their term, but what a horrible legacy did Jeroboam leave for centuries? What was the one thing he's known for throughout history? He was the one who established the high places in Israel, which they were subsequent generations were never able to give up. They continued in the sin of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. There's more. What else should Jeroboam have done but did not? Pardon me. He should have reminded the people that the priesthood was the privilege of the house of Levi by God's appointment. The priests in Israel were loyal to their calling, and many relocated in Judah in order to remain with the temple of God in Jerusalem. You can understand that. So in the north, here's Israel, and Judah's in the south, and here's Jerusalem here, and here's the temple. But there are Levites up here, the priests in the north. They, of course, were out of work, so they went to the temple. Jeroboam experienced a shortage of Levitical priests in Israel. Said, what am I going to do? I got a bad idea. We know that after the kingdom split, many of the priests moved from Israel to Judah. Jeroboam, ever wanting to please the people again, took issue with God's restricting the priesthood of the house of Levi. It's not fair, he said. Other tribes have good men just as qualified as those from the tribe of Levi. I propose a more equitable plan of diversity, equity, and inclusion. And he made a house of high places and made priests of the lowest of people. He didn't even get the best ones, which were not of the sons of Levi. Then in verse 32 it says, he placed in Bethel the priest of the high place which he had made. Again we see Jeroboam thought to himself to be wiser than God. What else ought Jeroboam to have done, and what did he do instead? He should have directed the people to scriptures, to the law of Moses, which specified for the people that of that dispensation certain prescribed holy days. It's written in Exodus and Leviticus. Specific times, specific places, specific situations. And encourage the people to continue, whatever you do, continue to observe God's holy days. And set an example for them by observing them himself. But that's not what he did, is it? 32 and 33, verses 32 and 33 says, Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that's in Judah. And he offered on the altar, so did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel on the 15th day of the month, which he had devised of his own heart. He didn't get it out of Scripture. He devised of his own heart and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar, and he burnt incense. One final thing Jeroboam should have acknowledged and done, and he did the exact opposite, is this. Not only did he allow the offering of sacrifice at the wrong place in the wrong time, he should have at least understood that he was not ordained to offer sacrifice. He was not a priest. Did he not read Moses regarding sacrifice? Or even more recently than that, did he not consider how that King Saul before him once prepared a sacrifice and was supposed to wait for Samuel to come and offer the sacrifice? It's recorded in 1 Samuel 13. Saul waited and waited, and Samuel didn't come. So he waited how long? 7 days. So Saul got tired and said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offering." And he, the king, offered the burnt offering. No sooner had he finished offering the burnt offering than, guess what? Samuel came. Saul went out to meet him and greet him, no doubt smiling. "Hey, good to see you. I'm ready to shake hands." But Samuel wasn't smiling back. He said, "What have you done?" Samuel reproved Saul and said this, "The Lord might have established your kingdom forever, but now because of this, your kingdom shall not continue, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Jeroboam must have known this, but he never gave it a serious moment. "What harm can it do," he thought, "if I offer the sacrifice myself? What difference does it make whether he's of the tribe of Levi or some other tribe?" He did it anyway. And he was apparently emboldened to do it again. Later, you know the story. It's actually in the following chapter of how King Jeroboam was about to offer another sacrifice at Bethel, and a man of God appeared and cried out against Jeroboam. And filled with magisterial authority, Jeroboam said, "Lay hold on that man." And immediately his hand froze in place. I don't know what that was, but he couldn't move it back. And he called on a man of God to change it. Truly, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Jeroboam, by implementing his own bright ideas, instead of taking order that the truth of God be kept pure and entire, and that heresies suppressed, and that all corruptions and abuses in worship and discipline prevented, and all the ordinances of God duly settled, administered, and observed, he did the very opposite and corrupted the simple worship of God that he established in his word. Jeroboam's greatest sin was the substitution of his own ideas, his bright ideas of how he thought God should be worshipped, in the place of the worship that Jehovah clearly required in his holy word. Was Jeroboam an atheist? No, he wasn't an atheist. He was religious. He saw the usefulness of appealing to the people through religion. He used religion, not as obedient response, a humble acknowledgement of the living God, but I suppose as a social phenomenon, people were religious, that evolved over the years and made an indelible mark on the people in their ways. "I can use that," he thought. That's all the deeper religion had penetrated into his heart. For Jeroboam, folks' religion was real. Instead of rejecting it, he cleverly used it, but it was not according to good faith in the living God. Jeroboam is a failure. He tried to secure his kingship not by trusting God, who gave him the kingdom, and promoting obedience to him, but by assuming a freedom that he didn't have. It was his duty to rule wisely the body politic, but not to intermeddle in revealed religion. He obviously didn't have any love for God's holy word, the Bible. He just wanted to use people's weak faith to his own advantage, and he did. That's the way Jeroboam was. He gave to the people a religion, but not according to the Bible, but a religion that they found convenient and easy. Instead of one center of worship, where everyone had to go by God's law, he would have two more, later on three places to offer sacrifice. So it's easier for the people to go there. That made the people happy, but it angered God. Everyone likes free days off work, don't you? So Jeroboam would have made some new holidays with lots of fun and festivities. That made the people happy, but it angered God. He would have made a new order of priests to replace those old Levites that moved to Judah and remained loyal to the house of David. He made a more equitable system by choosing priests out of all the tribes of Israel, and not just from one as God commanded. That made the people happy. Jeroboam was pleasing the people, but it angered God. By altering the worship of God, Jeroboam was attacking the very character of God. In this church, we confess that the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, or the suggestions of Jeroboam or people like him, or of long-held traditions, or under any visible representations or any way not prescribed in his holy writings. Jeroboam was a man-pleaser. He obviously had no personal regard for pleasing God, but he was clever. Rather than make the unpopular move of disavowing God before the people, he did the exact opposite. He exhibited to the people, "I'm a religious man, and a man who would lead the way in religion." Jeroboam didn't have all the scriptures as we do today, but he had enough. He had the books of Moses and more, and he should have known that God doesn't tolerate altering his worship and encouraging others to do the same. Jeroboam had no fear of God in his heart. His religion was pretense, and it was a means to an end. He even dared use religion to promote his own glory by standing himself in the place of a priest and offering a sacrifice in his homemade altar in Bethel. Jeroboam had the advantage over Rehoboam by enlisting the people's support. All his ideas sounded really good. Rehoboam failed to win the hearts of the people. Rehoboam in the south didn't win the hearts of the people, but he had something that Jeroboam could not have or even comprehend. He had, even though he was silly and immature and weak, he had the blessing of God in his lineage. The hearts of the godly were supportive of Rehoboam, not personally because they thought he was a good man, mind you. Judah didn't think, well, Rehoboam's a better man than Jeroboam. That's why we like him. But because they had believed in a promise of God to the house of David. That's the only advantage that Rehoboam had over Jeroboam, but it was a good one. Jeroboam might have sensed something of this, even in some of his own subjects, though he couldn't understand it. He knew that even though some of the subjects were politically supportive of him, they still were attached to the true religion, which he probably called the religion of the Jews. A remnant of them still loved the temple of God in Jerusalem. Jeroboam simply couldn't understand that. He saw it only as a potential threat to his authority. He hated true faith and Israel's returning to Jerusalem to worship God. Jeroboam's scheme was to build another new place, new places of sacrifice in order to divert the people's attention away from Jerusalem. His plan was intentional, wicked, and worse than he could even imagine. Jeroboam seems to have had a certain fear of God, and yet he had no genuine love for the Lord, only an unholy fear. We aren't told how many Israelites really loved the Lord and trusted in his promises and knew they must worship at the place God had chosen, Jerusalem. But there were some. Jeroboam couldn't understand this at all. Many others who were as indifferent as their talented, charismatic new king went along with his new ideas. The religion of Jeroboam was shallow and condescending to the folks' religion, and the idea of serving God from an obedient heart was unknown to him. Deeper than that, it was not only unknown. Ignorance can be excused as a child. Sometimes a child doesn't know and does things that are wrong, and you tell them, no, no. Jeroboam's heart was adamantly against the very God who gave him the throne, and he knew what he was doing. His deviation was not just a political move. I hope you can see it was a deliberate rejection of the covenant of grace. My point is that Jeroboam was not just short-sighted. There's a deeper, more sinister level to his sin, and in his deliberately deflecting the people from the promise made to David, Jeroboam's deliberate and willful sin against God was such that he would earn for him the terrible, unforgotten appellation, Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin, generation after generation after generation. Perhaps he reasoned, it's true Moses commanded a certain manner of worship, but that was long ago. Society isn't like that anymore, he thought. Our religion must adapt to modern times. Today, we're no longer sheep herders, not all of us, and cattle herders, and we wander around like nomads. Today, we live in cities, and were merchants and medical professionals and bankers and weavers and millers and metalsmiths and couriers and contractors and whatever else. Jeroboam reasoned that just as these things change, clothing styles change, so must religion. So King Jeroboam came up with similar but greatly updated, more tasteful, more in touch with the people, easier ways of worshiping God. He himself, the king, would lead this worship, and the leadership would be within the reach of everyone and not just the tribe of Levi. You see, Jeroboam was able to pull this one off. If he were, it would shake up any vestige of respect for God that the people might still have. That's why Jeroboam's change of worship was not done in ignorance, like a child. It was willful and deliberate. It was a deliberate rejection of the grace that was revealed in the books of Moses. Pardon me. But Jeroboam and all those present would sooner see that arousing the jealousy of God by violating the second commandment is much more terrible offense against God than he ever even imagined. Why was it that God didn't bring immediate judgment on Jeroboam and the wicked Israelites right now and crush him? I don't know. We can't presume to know the secret things of God, but we know this much. God doesn't always visit his full wrath on his enemies all at once. Sometimes he lets sin ripen. Because Israel's sin had not fully ripened, God would let Israel continue on for many more years, and after many more warnings before they were finally carried captive. It's a mystery to us. God sometimes wants sin more fully to develop before he brings it down in full judgment. See, even in personal cases, in the case of Judah, who Jesus knew all along was a betrayer, he could have stopped him quickly, but he had to let that sin develop, and he does that even today. Glad, O children of God, that God has made you to know your greatest need is to be right with God, first of all. Your sins are forgiven in Jesus Christ, and all the other problems of this life are nothing in comparison, even if people don't like you. Not that I'm advising you should be hateful in any way. But Jeroboam sought the approval of others, and he got it to some degree. But what did he gain by it? What does a man profit if he has gained the whole world but loses his soul? Learn from old Israel not to follow nor continue in the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. You now have the greatest treasure available from God, namely a right standing before him through Jesus Christ. That's been revealed to you many times. It's been preached to you many times. I've heard it preached from this pulpit, not by me, by others. It's yours because he made you have it, and because you love him with all your heart more and more as each day goes by. Pray that that continues. Serve him better. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Father, we do ask that you would apply to us the heart of this message. Help us to remember that we must not follow in the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. Not that we have high places or any such thing, but we have things that deviate from the true worship of God, and we pray that we would not continue in those, but learn to seek those things that you've given us and bless us in our service to you. Correct us in our ignorance. Chasten us in our willful ignorance. In Jesus' name, amen.